Well, let's turn together to the prophecy of Isaiah. We've read these two chapters, 46 and 47. We want to look at the content of them this morning. Now, what are your New Year's resolutions? It's been in the news over this past week about making New Year's resolutions. I saw on the internet what amounted to a 10-point plan so that you could make New Year's resolutions that you would be able to keep. For 75% of people who make their New Year's resolutions fail to keep them and very quickly give them up. But I noticed that one significant component of this 10-point plan was to make sure that your resolutions were attainable. And because your resolutions are attainable, therefore you have more prospect of fulfilling them. But you see, that will never work for the Christian. That will never work for the believer. We've just sung that psalm there, Psalm 44. And you know what Israel had to do. They had to go into the land of Canaan. They had to cast out the heathen. But the heathen, they were in great cities, walled fortresses. They were mighty men. The Israelites were like grasshoppers in their sight. And probably that's quite true in a relative sense, that they were of shorter stature than these enemies that they had to take on. But there you have it, Caleb's resolution. He had to be resolved and purposeful to take the inheritance which God had given him. Humanly speaking, it was a challenge too great. But he put his trust in God. Now, what are your New Year's resolutions? What direction will your life take in 2010? Will God feature in it? You know, it is sad to mention, but there will be folk this morning who regard themselves as Christians, and very likely in 2010 they will backslide because they will leave God out of their resolutions. And we do not want to be like that. We do not want to have Jesus Christ as a kind of insurance policy whereby we will get to heaven. That will never do. And so I give you your New Year's resolution for 2010. And what a challenge it is. But in 2010, you must make Jesus Christ your first love. Above and beyond everything else. And if you are a believer, as you loved him in that day, that first day when you saw him as the Savior of sinners and came to him and trusted him and knew for the first time that peace of God through the forgiveness of sins, you must love him day by day as you loved him then. And you must resolve now, as the preacher speaks of it, to do it. Not to set it aside, but to say, yes, I will follow him. In a very ancient day, the people had expended considerable effort, and things were going well. And then suddenly, all came crashing down. And the tumbling of the Tower of Babel was an early lesson about not building without God. And not building in defiance of God. For things looked successful for a time, And then all is reduced to rubble. Each sinner who thus builds is doomed to failure. The Lord Jesus Christ taught not only community failure, but disaster as a very personal thing as well. The man who builds his house upon the sand by ignoring the teachings of Jesus Christ comes to ruin. You will very likely be familiar with that poem of Shelley entitled Ozymandias. It illustrates the point. It has the line, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert." It had been a great memorial to the achievements of some pharaoh. Probably earlier than the time of King David, and perhaps only a little later than Moses. But all of his greatness has now come to nothing. A testimony to each proud empire that seeking dominion independently of God is doomed to failure. Pharaoh said it, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" There are many echoes today of that arrogant cry. The answer of the Bible is, watch this space. Watch this space. We have that English proverb, "The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small." At the time of this prophecy of Isaiah, here in chapters 46 and 47, the Babylonian exile of the Jews was over a century in the future. And although some of these things are written as though they were present, they are present in the prophetic eye. They are present in the mind of God. But they are distant events yet to happen. But God knows the end from the beginning. The exile of the Jews would be 70 years. 70 years, that would see most of us here in this congregation in eternity and no longer in this world. And that was the reality for many of these Jews carried into exile. They never came back to their own land. They died in exile. Surely it would seem that man had the upper hand. Well, this prophecy of Isaiah was written in part to show the foolishness of such thinking, the skepticism of such thinking. The truth was far different. We'll look at one or two of these things in connection with chapters 46 and 47. Now, the first is that dominion belongs to God. The power, the sovereignty, belongs to God. Now, if you are a historian, you know that the world of men, whether ancient or modern, is about dominion. The exercise of power. The Lord Jesus Christ even taught about it. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 25, we have those words of the Saviour, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. They're great kings, they're lords, they're mighty imperial leaders, and so on. And great nations were subjugated in the honour of the gods, and apparently by their power. Your history books tell you this, century after century. Wars are fought as nation rises up against nation, and dominion and sovereignty is sought, and empires are built, and so on. Well, Babylon was like that. A great and mighty empire. We haven't the time this morning to describe this great empire, but you know a little about it. Such things as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This city was a magnificent city. And so these people thought that their gods were really great, for their gods had enabled them to conquer to the north and south and east and west. But when the time should come for Babylon to fall, their great lord, Bel, as he was known, no less than the sun present on earth himself in this great idol, he would be shown to be as powerless as junk on the scrap merchant's cart. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. You see, God has a plan to show every substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ in its true colours, that sinners might learn to call upon the Lord. This morning there are people's lives which are in utter ruin. If you were to ask them why their lives were in utter ruin, they might have this explanation or that, they might point to this circumstance or that. But the root of the problem is this: they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour in a personal way. They have not trusted him. They have relied upon other things, and the circumstances of life have shown them that these other things were absolutely futile to sustain them. And it is necessary for every sinner to learn this truth in order to be saved. That is, when you come to call upon the name of the Lord, when you see that nothing else will suffice. And so God himself commends himself here to sinners, to his believing people in particular, as the one who is sufficient to answer to our every need. Look at verse 4 there. And even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. You see, it is God who delivers us. Now, there are many things in life that hem us in. Well, the younger folk here this morning have yet to learn of many of these things and the difficulties that they bring, but we'll have some knowledge of them already. But we have been there. We have seen it. It might be illness, and it restricts us. It might, in fact, confine us to our bed. and we can accomplish nothing. There are employment problems. In my lifetime, employment problems have got worse and worse for more and more people. It might be relationship problems. We haven't time, have we, to go through the long list of the things that trouble us. And hem us in. We're in a kind of bondage. We cannot escape. Well, it was like that for the Jews because they were in exile. They would go into exile. But before the event, God would have them to realize and to remember His sufficiency even for such a thing as that. Them becoming slaves. But He would look after them. He would keep them. Think about Daniel. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Living examples of those kept by the almighty power of God. And when the time came, God would terminate that exile. It would be another visible redemption, like that from Egypt, when He brought them out of the house of bondage. The deliverance from Egypt, the Egyptian bondage, the deliverance from exile, the Babylonian exile, these both pointed to Christ. They pointed to God's salvation, His deliverance, His answer for sinners in His own dear Son. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us, Emmanuel, God with us. For the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ laid the foundation for a salvation which is so wonderful, so great, a redemption which is so sufficient that every other trial, difficulty, problem in life, whatsoever it might be, is nothing to be compared with the wonderful deliverance and freedom and salvation that there is in Christ. For that nearness of Christ, Christ being with us, yes, such a one as Stephen, he could suffer martyrdom in peace and in joy and in confidence. For he would go to be with Christ, which is far better. And believers through the centuries have suffered terrible privation and persecution. And you know those words in Hebrews in chapter 11, they remind us of these things. How they were destitute in the earth, sawn asunder, persecuted unto death. But they believed. They trusted in God. He kept them. He sustained them. Yes, right away through to old age. He carried them and bore them and delivered them. You see, the believer knows that God carries us. He is our support. If we replace God with anything, we will always end up having to support the replacement. The worship of idols vividly pictured this. Verse 6 and 7 there, draw attention to it in the 7th verse. Speaking of the idol, they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. And he standeth from his place. He shall not remove. Yea, everyone shall cry unto him, yet cannot he answer, nor save him out of his trouble. The children are used to it. With their dolls. They know how it is. They must take a doll. They must wash the doll. They must lay the doll in its pram. They must take it for a walk. If I were to say to the children here, your mum is not going to look after you today, your doll is going to look after you today. Even the children would be horrified. There would be no lunch made. there would be no preparations for tea. Why, even the children know with respect to these things. We have to carry them. They do not carry us. And at great cost, these heathens fashioned substitutes for the living and the true God, the God of Israel. And it did not help them at all. The idol has to be cared for like an aging computer. More and more of your time is spent on its maintenance for less and less functionality. And when things come to the crunch, it lets you down. And God says to his people that he carries them. We do not carry him. We do not support him, but he sustains us. He is constant in that. To old age, he says. As you get on in years, you have found that many people and many things in life have failed you. They were good friends at the time, but you see them no more. But God is not like that. His is the true total care program from birth to grey hairs. In old age, he will still be supporting us. The Church of Jesus Christ does not have to fear desertion at any time. The Saviour said, "Lo, I am with you always." So you see how God has the dominion, and he uses that dominion to care for his people. Now you might be thinking, ah yes, but are we not wiser these days than those Jews were then? And so the prophet comes to another consideration, and it is this, that counsel belongs to God. If you're going to think about wisdom, if you're going to think about understanding, if you're going to think about intelligent response to the things of this life and so on, counsel belongs to God. And it is only he whose counsel survives all seasons that is truly in control. Check it out. Check it out, says God. Look at verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Dear friends, what a book it would fill if we were to sit down to record all of the plans that we have made that we have never been able to carry out. What a long list it will be. All of those things that you purposed, but they never came to fruition. Some of them probably still lying around in your homes as unfinished projects. You commence with a good heart. You intended to carry it through, but it never got to the end. Like so many people's New Year's resolutions. They have their ideas. They have their plans. Get to the end of January and the whole thing has fallen through. Now it's not like that with God. Never like that with God. And the first thing that we are reminded of here is that only God knows the future. What a statement. Declaring the end from the beginning. Right at the start, he can tell you what the end is going to be. It's so different for us.
we do not know what a day will bring. And we have such sayings as, God willing. Or from the Latin, and abbreviated, DV. By which we mean, I will do such and such a thing if the Lord enables me to do it. I can't speak of it with respect to certainty, because I do not know what is going to happen. But this is my purpose. This is what I'm going to try and do, God willing, if God enables me. And certainly the heart of faith and the one who walks humbly with his God will speak in such a way. The natural man will say, he will do this, he will do that at such a time, in a year's time, or whatever it might be. But James says, you do not even know what a day will bring. You do not even know where you will be at 10 o'clock tonight. That's how uncertain things are for us, but not for God. He knows the end from the beginning. And so it's a strange thing that the future began in the past, before we ever got started. The future began in the past, when God, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, purposed these things. And a wonderful purpose it is. And part of that purpose is the salvation of his people. Those wonderful words that we have in the epistle to the Ephesians there, where Paul is talking about the predestinating purpose of God. He says, right away back in the beginning, before the world was, God chose you in Christ Jesus to this wonderful salvation. His eye was upon you then. His love was towards you then. And he purposed these things even before the world was made. Never mind about you being born. And because he did that, when the time came, you believed. Wonderful truths. Now we see here that God's immutable purpose or decree is linear. I mean by that, it goes somewhere. That's very important. Because very often in life you feel that you are going round and round in circles and getting nowhere. But God's purpose is linear. It has a beginning and it has a destination. It goes somewhere. It has a beginning, a middle, an end. Think about Abraham. He wandered in Canaan, living in tents. He went from one place to another and then back to the same place where he'd been before. And we might think, well, this man is just going round and round in circles. But he wasn't, because he knew about God's linear purpose. And what do we learn about him there in Hebrews? He looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He knew where he was going, and he was heading towards it. Didn't understand all of the ins and outs of what was going on in his life as he wandered in Canaan, a nomad. But he knew what God had purposed for him and where he was going. And he knew that what God has purposed comes to pass. Even as the Lord says here, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you are reminded of the futility of man's cyclical existence, going round and round in circles. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. You remember that our Prime Minister once said, we have abolished boom and bust. We've got rid of this cycle of economic boom followed by economic bust and economic boom followed by economic bust. Well, that statement, we've got rid of boom and bust, requires some re-evaluation, doesn't it? And it is so with respect to man. He cannot achieve that linear certainty aside from Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful illustration of it with P&O, the unintentionally provided a vivid metaphor of man going round and round in circles, spiritually gaining nothing. They had a great liner called the Aurora. It set sail for a cruise of 39,250 miles. Wow. What a cruise. Well, it managed 110 miles and then it had to go back to Southampton because of problems. The name of the vessel means the goddess of the morning. Well, you're not going to get very far with the goddess of the morning, are you? But how different are the purposes of God? Before the exile even began, God revealed through his prophet Isaiah how Cyrus the Persian, under his eagle banner, would execute divine judgment on Babylon and his people would be set free. God, the God of certain purposes, verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. The Apostle Paul talks about those promises of God, the promises of salvation, being yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why so? Because God has purposed it. And he will bring it to pass. Jesus Christ will never disappoint. Well, there's much more that we could say on that particular theme, but we're going to leave it because time is passing on. And we want to consider also in the third place the fact that salvation belongs to God. If you are to be saved, spiritually speaking, you must be saved by God. No one else is going to be able to do that for you. The preacher cannot save you. Your father cannot save you. Your mother cannot save you. Your friend cannot save you. But God, he will save you if you come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Babylon, the queen of nations, was going to go into slavery. She appeared to be free. She appeared to be in power, to have the dominion. Nebuchadnezzar had said with respect to Babylon, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" But you see, Babylon, the queen of the nations, was going to go into slavery. That's the reverse, if you like, of salvation. She was not going to experience a wonderful delivery. She was going to go into a terrible bondage. And so we find here in chapter 47, the prophet saying, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt be no more, be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind the meal." Now, this seemed something that was a very proud and perhaps arrogant thing for some Jew like Isaiah to be saying with respect to a great empire such as Babylon. That this greatness of this great empire is going to come, as it were, into a position of slavery. But you see, that is the destiny of every community imbued with this Babylonian spirit of uncleanness and profanity. The Babylonians would have been at home in the most degrading of our licentious nightclubs today. Their profanity could have coped with the criminalization of the Jesus who insist upon holy matrimony between one man and one woman until death should part. And in the New Testament, as you know, in the book of Revelation, there is reference to the apostate community as Babylon. It resurrects, as it were, the attitudes, the uncleanness, the profanity of Belshazzar there in his feast, where they're all celebrating with their revelry, until the fingers of a man's hand appear upon the wall and begin to write words which none of them can understand, until Daniel comes along and interprets for them the writing. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. God is a holy God, and he has a purpose to destroy wickedness. And it was fatal to the apostate Babylonian community that against all the evidence, they rejected the Savior God of Daniel and of his friends. For the profession of saving faith had been among them, this profession here in verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Do you believe that? That God is the Redeemer that pays the price to set his people free. Do you believe that he is the deliverer? You remember that Daniel's three friends, they had to believe in the God of salvation at the point where they were about to be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And what do they say to the king? They say to the king, our God is able to deliver us. Would you believe that? If you've been there, would you believe that? The heat of this raging furnace? And here are three men who say, our God is able to deliver us. Would you believe that? But if he chooses not to deliver us back to this world, we will not serve your gods. Because they knew he would deliver them into heaven, if not back into this world. Well, you know the sequel. They came out of a fiery furnace without a singe, without a smell of the burning upon them, upon their clothes, or in any way. Now, Babylon had that testimony of what had happened, and how the God of Israel had saved his servants. And what did they do? They ignored it. Now that's going on all the time in Britain today. There are people about us who see the transformation of life of people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. They knew them as drunkards, but they're not drunkards any longer. They knew them as living a licentious life, but they're not living a life like that now. Knew them as blasphemers, like Saul of Tarsus was, but now they've been amazingly changed. And they're shocked by what happens to this person that they work with, because they come in one morning to work and they're different. They're completely different. And you see, there's a wonderful testimony in our nation today, that God saves sinners, that he delivers sinners out of the bondage of sin, and he wonderfully transforms their lives. And what do you think is going to happen to Britain if it rejects that testimony that God has placed in the midst of it? You might expect we'll go down the same road as Babylon, but it's not surprising. You see, the Christ of the prophets of the Old Testament scripture is our only hope.
And as it was in the days of Isaiah, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul, as it has been in the centuries ever since, Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners. For there is salvation in Him and in Him alone. I read that beautiful passage in John's Gospel there in chapter 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Nobody else can do that for you. Nobody else can die for you in a way that will save you from your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. It needs no explanation even for the children. The children know how it is with a door. When the door is shut, you cannot get in. When the door is open, you can go in. And Jesus Christ says, I am the door. What does that mean to you? It means you can go in to God's presence through Jesus Christ. It's so plain. It's so clear. These days we have got used to examiners lowering the pass mark when the examination paper proved too hard for the students. Now there's no parallel of this in divine things. God's standards are inflexible. He's not going to change them for you. He's not going to change them for me. He's not going to change them for political correctness. He's not going to change them for our government. His justice demands perfection of life. Thought, word, deed. And where there is not that conformity to his righteous standards, there is only condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ put it clearly. He who does not believe is condemned already. Can't be any other way. God will not receive sinners. He will not accept sinners in their sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. But you see, there is salvation. This wonderful salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only Redeemer. Well, there's a fine challenge for us as we go forward into the new year. Britons today are standing upon a spiritual beach, engaging in the various activities that take place. You see some swimming, some playing with their beach ball, some building sand castles, whatever else, but there is a tsunami on the horizon. It's the judgment of God. It will carry all before it, except those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is no time to forsake the Christ of biblical Christianity. Babylon was unimaginably greater than Great Britain. But it is no more. It's dust and rubble. And now is the time to seek the Lord and to look to Him. So let us heed God's call to us this morning and go forward in His strength as the Redeemer. No more than that. As for our Redeemer, I put it to you, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you know Him personally? And are you in this year to go forward in this year, trusting Him, following Him, loving Him, serving Him? What a wonderful life. Whatever else you choose, it will be dust and ashes. So let us seek the Lord. And let us follow the Lord. And let us serve the Lord to the glory of His name. Amen.